We'll refer to that at least a couple times. Phil is not with us this morning. He's up in Ashburn helping a church up there. He'll be here tonight, however, for our family meeting at 6 p.m., as Walt said. So this morning, we are in our series, Making Him Known. And for these 4 weeks, we want to look at what it means to be a church and what it means to be Sovereign Grace Church. Because not everything we do is what everyone else does in terms of a church. Every church has unique things that they do on a Sunday morning or in their life together. And so this is our chance to remind ourselves what we do and why we do it. So if you're new with us, this might be a series you haven't heard before. If you've been around a while, this is the third time since, I think, 2004 that we've done this series. Every couple or 3 years, it's just helpful to remember, oh yeah, that's what we do. That's what it means to be a church. And so it's called Making Him Known from Ephesians chapter 3. My topic is worship. What does it mean to worship God at Sovereign Grace Church? And it's one of the most important questions there is, what it means to worship God. It's a vast topic in the Bible, just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of worthwhile scriptures to unpack in a sermon like this, which obviously we cannot do. So it's an important topic because of just how much God has to say about worship in his Bible. It's also a common topic. So if you have a coworker or a neighbor or a relative who's going to talk to you about church, if you're going to have the church conversation with someone, somewhere along the line, they're going to say, what is your church like? And you're going to have to answer that question one way or another. What is your church like? And they mean broad things, right? Do you or don't you have this kind of youth ministry or singles ministry or youth ministry? What is the basic feel of your service? Is it a one-hour service, very liturgical, guys preach in robes? Or is it a two-hour service? We have one-hour sermons and there's no robes anywhere. Well, there are robes, I guess, in the closet over here for baptisms, but no robes that are worn by anybody who preaches in our church. Is it a formal church? What do I need to wear to the church? Is it a seeker-sensitive church? You know, do you build bridges? Is that kind of the main thrust of your Sunday morning service? You're building bridges with the lost, with the unconverted. Or is it targeted toward believers, toward the people in your church? Is it a large church? You know, is it 50 people in a rented space, or is it 5,000 people in a building that you own, or at least eventually you hope to own? So a lot of those questions are geared toward this Sunday service. What happens when I walk through the doors on a Sunday morning? And that's what we want to think about now. What does it mean to worship God at Sovereign Grace Church? And so I'm going to look at it through two broad questions. What does it mean to worship God? And then secondly, what does it mean to worship God here at Sovereign Grace Church? What it means to worship God generally is a vast topic, and we just want to orient ourselves toward worship in the Bible. And then what it means to worship God here at Sovereign Grace Church has much more to do with those practical uniquenesses of our church. And there are many, and we can't unpack all of them. And this is, as I said, this is the third time we've done this series, third time I've done this sermon. And I was looking back at the first two versions, and I think I can say I agree with myself in the first two sermons, which is always nice. It's not always the case, is it, that you agree with yourself in earlier sermons? But it was also a reminder that there's just so much to say about worship. And so each one of these sermons is just a stab at it, at this huge topic. You're taking a bite out of an elephant. And we'll get full by the end, but there's a lot of elephant left at the end of this meal. So what does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to worship God at Sovereign Grace Church? And if we were just crazy successful with this sermon in the coming weeks, then this is what I think would happen. We would know God and encounter God in a greater way Sunday after Sunday. We would know God and encounter God in a greater way Sunday after Sunday. That's what we're going for in our worship, to know God, to encounter God. Well, let me read from Matthew chapter 4 to get us going. And I'm just going to read the third temptation that confronts Jesus in the wilderness by the devil after his baptism, because it has to do with worship. It's a temptation to false worship. And we won't unpack this text, but it is a helpful launching text for this sermon. So we'll pick up at verse 8, chapter 4 of Matthew. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Whatever human glory is to be had was shown to Jesus by the devil in its totality, all of it at one time. And he said, the devil said, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Fall down and worship me. That's all Jesus has to do. None of the lifetime of obedience, none of the suffering of the cross, no burial, no need for a resurrection because there was no death. All Jesus has to do is fall down and worship Satan, and all that is due to him will be given to him. Well, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. A quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Jesus, tempted by the devil, quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 to say, this is what true worship is. What is true worship? True worship is when you worship the Lord your God, and him alone you serve. That's true worship. But it does invite the question, well, what does it mean to worship the Lord? If what I'm supposed to do is worship the Lord your God, what does it mean to worship God? And that's what we want to look at this morning. So let's pray for God's grace and help. Well, Lord, I thank you that we have already begun our corporate worship this morning. Thank you for the chance to sing songs together, to remind ourselves of the work of Jesus, of his redemptive work, to hear prophetic words, to see you through this body here at Sovereign Grace Church enable worship in so many ways through the musicians and the sound team and the ushers and children's ministry workers. So many people have been involved already this morning, Lord. And our hope is that now as we look at the Word of God about worship, that you would help us to know you more, that you would just send reminders out to each one of us in little and big ways, of ways that we need to know you more so that we can encounter you more in our whole life, of course, but even here, especially here, as we gather as a church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Lord, it is our desire that we would be encountering you. Lord, we don't want to go through the motions of false worship, but we do want our worship to be true worship, to be worshiping you, the Lord, our God, and serving you only. And as we do that, it is our prayer, Lord, that we would be knowing you, the true God, and encountering you, the true God. So help us, Lord, stir up our heart, Lord, through this glorious topic of worship. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what does it mean to worship God? Well, Phil used last week the analogy of a prism, and I was going to try to one-up him, and I can't. I was going to try to get this prism, an actual prism, and I'm not just talk about it, and to do some glorious, you know, light display on the wall, but my flashlight and this prism, it would be ridiculous. But if you take a light that looks very white, very normal, very simple, and shine it through this prism, that light gets split into many colors. I'm sure, I mean, if I was a scientist, I might be able to tell you whether it was infinite or not, but it's a lot of colors. I can say that, a lot of colors. And so what can be on the face of it very simple is actually really complex sometimes when you just really dive into the details. And worship is very much like that. You can think of worship in very simple terms, you know, God, just help me to worship you. But when you look at the Bible and you really start to dive in, you realize, wow, there's a lot to this topic. Hundreds and hundreds of passages, like I said. Even dozens of different terms you have to reconcile yourself with. But I think if you take those many colors, you can think of them as four broad colors. You know, the Crayola four crayon box approach to the spectrum of light. That's what we're using this morning. So I think there are four aspects to worship that we really need to get. And these all work together. They're all intertwined. They all influence each other. They're all part of this big thing, this huge thing called worship. And we all need to grow in each one of them. So with that said, here are four aspects of what it means to worship God. And you could go on, like I said, but here are four dominant ones in the Bible. The first one is that worship means bowing down before the Lord. The words most often translated in the Bible for just worship, when you see worship in your ESV or whatever translation you use, the Greek and Hebrew behind that word can either be bowing down or worship. Most often it's translated worship, but often it's translated bowing down. And I'll read from Revelation again, as a third time for the morning, Revelation chapter 4. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. So they fall down and worship him. The second word, worship, there is actually the word that I was thinking about, proskuneo, for bowing down. But often it's paired with another word for physically bowing down. So that bow down and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you. And of course, these are worthy men. These are exalted men wearing crowns, sitting on thrones in their own right. And yet their cry is, or their action is to leave the throne, take their crowns off, bow down before the only one worthy of that. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So when this aspect of our worship is in view, what we have in mind is the sheer glorious majesty of God. He is so exalted, so great, so transcendent, that when we have some even small awareness of it, we are tempted just to bow down. And so dozens of times in the Bible, people encounter God, and the first thing they do, the immediate reflex, is just to fall on the ground. I mean, in some ways, they're expecting to die. They think they're probably going to die. But in just a spontaneous act of humility, they fall to the ground because they're instantly aware of how glorious God is and how low we are. And that picture of being prostrate before the Lord is what we're getting at here. It's a very critical aspect of worship. So when we experience that sense of God's transcendence, we are affected. And one way or another, internally or externally, we just want to bow down. J.A. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, describes God's majesty in this way. A well-known book, and of course this is in the 70s, a well-known book is called Your God is Too Small. It is a timely title. We are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, Edwards as we did this morning, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. Today, vast stress, and if it was true in the 70s, it's so much more true today. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. You know, you can think of the book, The Shack. That's the God presented in The Shack. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands. We never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. And all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows toward them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creatures. Now, when that kind of God washes over your awareness and your conscience and your mind and your heart, you just want to bow down. You just want to bow down and acknowledge, you are great. You are great. You are great. You are the worthy one. And whatever crown we might have, you just want to cast it before the Lord. You are worthy. I am not. And so that's the first aspect, is bowing down. The second aspect is service. We worship the Lord through serving the Lord. And now it's not necessarily his transcendence which is in view, it's the fact that he is our Lord. He's our master. He has absolute, absolute authority over each and every one of us. So Matthew 4:10, as we read earlier, So then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Worship and service brought together there as they are in many places in the Old and New Testament. So we are called to serve the Lord, and that's an expression of our worship. Worship is not, can't just be an awareness of God being great and mighty and transcendent. The great unknowable God, invisible. No, he must be a God that we also serve day in, day out with our very lives. So the Lordship of Christ has a part to play in our worship. So obedience is part of our worship. Which is why worship is, I mean, Sunday morning is the high point of our worship, but it's not our only worship. We worship every day, every moment, or we ought to. I suppose you could say every moment is a temptation to worship or not worship the Lord. But we are called Monday through Monday to worship the Lord. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we are called to worship the Lord. Sunday morning is the high point of our worship, but it's by no means our only worship, because he is our Lord, and worship means serving him. The third aspect is sacrifice. Beth Curtis alluded to this from an Old Testament reference. But sacrifice remains a part of our worship as the people of God, we who are in Christ. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And of course, that's brothers and sisters. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What is your worship? What is your spiritual worship? Your spiritual worship is to be a living sacrifice. So, on one hand, it's convenient, expensive, but it's convenient if your sacrifice gets burned up at the altar. You know, you bring your animal, you lay it at the altar, it gets burned up, and you go on your way. It's not so convenient when you are a living sacrifice. What ought you to be doing all the time? Being a living sacrifice before the Lord, holy and acceptable all the time before the Lord. That is spiritual worship. Now, obviously, this is Romans 12:1, so in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we get a very clear expression that there is a unique sacrifice that Jesus offers. There's another kind of sacrifice that we offer. The unique sacrifice of Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. You cannot do that with your obedience, with your living sacrifice. Jesus' unique sacrifice washes away your sin. You receive forgiveness of sins. That's a unique aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus. You being a living sacrifice can never do that. If you feel wretched about your sins, but you're not a Christian, if you feel wretched about your sins, convicted, just buried in regret over your past and past decisions, there is no remedy for you by living a holy life. There is no remedy for you. All of your sins will remain on you, and they will remain on you when you stand before God on the day of judgment, and all of your sins will be poured out upon you as God's wrath is poured out upon you. However, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, well, then all of your sins are washed away. The wrath of God is settled. It's satisfied in your life. And so when you stand before the judgment, there's no sin left to present to the Lord because it's all been dealt with. There's no fear we need have that his wrath will be poured out in any degree whatsoever because it's all been poured out on Jesus Christ. That's the unique sacrifice of Jesus, and that's what it means for us as believers. But then there's this other sacrifice that we continue to make by living a life that is sanctified, set apart for the Lord. That is our spiritual worship. And that never ends. It never ends. And into eternity, we will be being living sacrifices on the Lord's behalf. And then fourth is this dimension of praise. This is where all that obedience that we do and all that awareness that we have needs to be expressed. We speak. It gets out. It's not just bottled up in our minds and heart, but we express it. So Hebrews 13:15. Through him, that is through Christ, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So praise is one dimension of our sacrifice. But let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So again, God's greatness is in view. His glorious majesty is in view. But now we are actually expressing it. It's the fruit of lips. Our lips are acknowledging his name. We are speaking, shouting, proclaiming, singing his greatness. And of course, in the Psalms, there are just hundreds of references to praise. Every time, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah is the Hebrew behind praise the Lord, and that phrase gets used continually in the Psalms. We praise the Lord with our voices. We praise the Lord with instruments. We praise the Lord with songs. We praise the Lord with our bodies. We praise the Lord with choirs. We praise the Lord with a new spontaneous individual song. And the psalm writers often call all of creation to praise the Lord. Let creation itself praise the Lord. And maybe for us, there's a particular reminder here that it's good to obey the Lord. It's good to be aware of his greatness. But there's also a call here to speak his praises, to sing his praises, to speak them. Let your voice be heard. Maybe just by you, that's fine. Drive it around in your truck during the day, it doesn't matter. Speak your praises to the Lord. Let them speak, let them be heard. And there's a real power actually in that. When you go beyond thinking to actually speaking his praises, it can be a real encouragement. Build your faith. So one of so very many, Psalm 40 verse 3, and this is where we want God to give voice to what he has done in our hearts, in our lives. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth. Individual, my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Let that be true of us. So let your voice be heard. So if you think about worship in these four broad categories, you know, bowing down, sacrifice, and then obedience or service, and then praising, you realize, wow, I can't just do this in 2 hours on a Sunday morning. This is my entire life. And in fact, my entire life is so deficient. Now, I need all of eternity to express just how glorious, how majestic, how transcendent, how worthy the Lord is. And in fact, my eternity is so inadequate. No, I need all of the people of God to be with me so that we all celebrate his glory and his greatness forever. And then wait a minute, it's not even the people of God that are adequate. We need all of creation to join us, the very trees and rocks and oceans, the cosmos itself to join us in celebrating our great God. So God help us to do that. So I hope that at least in some way stirs you to know God and to encounter God in a greater way. And to encounter God in a greater way here on Sunday mornings as well. So that's what it means to worship God. Now what about worshiping God here on Sunday mornings at Sovereign Grace Church? And of course everything I say here is built on the first section. But now we want to think about just a few of the practical expressions of worship in our church here. And I'm going to cover it through three categories. And you don't need to write them down now, but I will give them to you again. So the first is the diversity of the Psalms. And the second is the power of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And then the third is the visible gospel of the sacraments. So what does it mean to worship God at Sovereign Grace Church? Well, first, we want to worship and encounter God through the diversity of the Psalms. The Psalms are beloved by every generation, every church tradition for all time. There has never existed a church tradition that didn't love the Psalms, those 150 chapters in the middle of our Old Testament. It doesn't matter, Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox. And of course, that predates the Christian age, doesn't it? Back into the Old Testament as well. They've been sung for thousands of years by the people of God. And yet, as much as true as that is, I do feel like there's some ways in which the Psalms have yet to achieve their full impact. And even on this church, I'm not saying we've risen above the fray. No. For instance, if you think of the psalmody tradition, you would think of all people, the psalmody tradition, where they sing psalms only. Of all people, they would have captured some of the power and glory of the Psalms. But listen to Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. The command in the Psalms is to shout. And very often in a psalmody tradition, it's piano accompaniment, voices only. And so I think that's missing the power of this psalm. It says to clap your hands. I think the Psalms are just purely charismatic. I don't see how you can be love the Psalms and not be a charismatic. I just don't see it. The bodily response, the loud response just fills the Psalms. In the Psalms, you have voices and you have instruments. And one of the instruments quoted or discussed most often is cymbals. And it's not like a cymbal 1,000 years ago was a pleasant sounding harp. It was a loud clashing cymbal. That's what it says in Psalm 150. A loud clashing cymbal. Yes, incorporate drums when you worship the Lord. And I know David didn't have our drum set in mind. He might have. I just don't know that he did. The Psalms are therefore loud. They are loud. But they're also quiet. There's many Psalms which are just individual prayers before the Lord, someone on their face, broken over their sin. And that would be a dimension that isn't captured in our worship. So the Psalms clearly are celebratory. There's big corporate moments, but they're also somber. There's big corporate repentance as well in the Psalms. We see choirs in the Psalms. Our church has choirs occasionally. We wish we had choirs more often. Please know, I'm not opposed to choirs. But some things that musically are very complicated to pull off, and we just haven't been able to do it. The Psalms at times are very organized, and then at times they're just spontaneous. You know, you think of Psalm 136 with this call and response, discussing an attribute or action of God. For his loving kindness will endure forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. Call and response for the entire psalm, very organized. And yet times it's just spontaneous. You just wonder, what was David thinking? Why did he go these two verses on this topic and then over here to this topic, back to this topic, back to this topic? It's just as a spontaneous quality, not to mention the command given, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. So we are affected by the Psalms in our worship. We want to be more affected by the Psalms in our worship. We have many instruments and we are relatively loud. We try not to be painful in our volume, but we do believe that there is something, honestly, there's something biblical about being loud in our worship. It is a biblical thing. Because of the greatness of God, it's not our love of music or a certain style of music, it's the greatness of God. And one voice, many voices, a quiet instrument just can't capture his greatness. And I could go on about the Psalms. There's just so much wonderful diversity in the Psalms. But we are trying on Sunday mornings to capture some of that diversity. So periodically we just examine what are the things that we do in our corporate worship. Could we do more corporate prayer or private prayer, reflective prayer, moments of waiting on the Lord, or and of course, responsive readings. Every once in a while, we do responsive readings. Of course, we read scripture, which is a very biblical activity, often reading from the Psalms. But how can we more reflect the Psalms? So that is more a value than what exactly we do, although what we do is connected to that value. So that's one thing to know about our worship here at Sovereign Grace Church. We want to reflect the diversity of the Psalms. And second, we want our worship and our encounters with God to mirror in some way, the Holy Spirit power that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in some ways, the more I study worship, the more I see the significance of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's almost, although it's a different kind of text, it's almost like the New Testament book of Psalms. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it's almost like that. Because it's all about the corporate meeting. And whenever you have chapters on a topic in the Bible, you just have to pay attention. There's so very many things where we don't have chapters in succession about. In fact, most things we don't have chapters in succession about. But when there are chapters in succession on a topic, we just want to stop and say, wait a minute, God is trying to tell us something. And this is trying to tell us something about the corporate meeting. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Obviously, I can't summarize three chapters in 5 minutes. But here are a few excerpts. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them. There are varieties of gifts, and then there's the one God as the source, empowering them all and everyone. So each is given the manifestation for the common good. So what that means is when you come on a Sunday morning and people are using their gifts empowered by the Spirit, you're not just encountering a gifted person. You're actually encountering the living God. I hope you hear that. That's why we are unashamed to speak of the Sunday meeting as encountering God. You are encountering God when you encounter God working through the gifts in the body of Christ. Now, I realize it's not a direct encounter like Isaiah 6, you know, the heavens part, and Isaiah is right there before the throne, or Revelation 4 and 5. But it is nonetheless encountering God through his gifting of other people. A week ago, Dan Moore read a testimony of a prayer that he received on a Sunday morning after a sermon on prayer, on healing. And what ultimately culminated was a healing miracle. I hope you caught that in his testimony. A miracle of healing occurred. Now, to us who were involved in that, we had no question that it was a miracle. And certainly to Dan and Jennifer, there was no question that it was a miracle. But it was also obvious to the doctors at Duke Hospital that it was a miracle. They did not have an explanation that, oh, well, of course, this is the natural working of this procedure. It always goes this way, or at least three-quarters of the time it goes this way. No, their impression was, this is a miracle. Now, did they say it's a miracle from the Lord? Well, probably not. But their testimony was, this is a miracle. Dan's testimony was, this is a miracle. So what happened at that service when Dan was prayed for? He encountered the living God. The living God came into Dan's life in a dramatic way. And that's rare, I recognize. That doesn't happen a lot. Our encounters with the living God are very mixed on Sunday mornings. I recognize that. If I totally botch a song, you don't feel like you're encountering the living God. We who are part of the musical worship are very aware of that. You know, when someone speaks from the prophecy mic and you have no idea what they're saying, we recognize it's a mixed experience. You're not necessarily encountering the living God personally. But you know, there are times when, you know, amidst what that person speaks, that man or woman speaks from the prophecy mic, God just speaks a word to you. He just reassures you, you know what, I'm there. You know what, you're out of work, but I will be with you. I will provide for your family. And sometimes it's not necessarily directly what they say, but it's buried in there or implied there, and you've had an encounter with the living God, and that's what I'm talking about. It's mixed, we realize that, but it is nonetheless an encounter with the living God, and that's what we pray for. We talk about it a lot in our staff meetings. How can we do better with the spiritual gifts on a Sunday morning? And here's another snapshot from 1 Corinthians 14. What then, brothers, when you come together, and that phrase, come together, is used half a dozen times in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. It's used a lot. So that's why I feel so confident that that's what those chapters are about. When the church comes together. So when you come together, each one, not just the worship leader, but each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. Let two or three prophets speak. I'll skip down to verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And then verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So what are we trying to capture? We're trying to capture this snapshot we get in 1 Corinthians 14 of a real spontaneity and a real diversity of gifts. It's not just a few professionals who come with the gifts. There's a diversity of gifts. Each one brings something. But yet, it's not chaos. It's not disorder. There is an order to it. There's an evaluation of prophecies and tongues. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So balancing these two, you know, if you have a formula that you think works for that, please tell us. We do not. It's the center, and the pendulum is always swinging back and forth. You know, we need more spontaneity. Whoops, that did not go well. Let's bring it back to the middle. And so more planning. Whoops, we haven't seen a prophecy in several weeks. We're not allowing room for the spiritual gifts on a Sunday morning. Go back to the middle. And that's where 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is it's a significant controlling passage for us in terms of our Sunday morning. And then third, we want to worship and encounter God through the visible gospel of the sacraments. Through the sacraments. Now, I haven't been in charismatic long enough to know the history of the sacraments in charismatic churches. But it's a complex issue. And it's a huge issue in the church. Of course, it virtually, in some ways, that issue started the Reformation. And then after the Reformation was started with Catholics and Protestants, the Protestants divided significantly over this issue. In some ways, they could not fellowship together because of this issue of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments. The same basic understanding, and yet a very different application and specific understandings of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we in our church are very much growing. We're on a growth track here. So we are feeling more confident about certain aspects of the Lord's Supper and baptism, but not all aspects. But what is clear is that when you read about the Lord's Supper, say in a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, you realize more is happening than just a memorial. More is happening than just remembering something, calling to mind the death of Christ. That is to happen. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke says that, and then Paul, I think, cites Luke in 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. Celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. But something else is happening. We're also fellowshipping with Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're actually connecting ourselves or renewing our connection or becoming freshly aware of our connection to Christ through the Lord's Supper and his sacrifice for us. And that's where we just need to grow. We just need to keep growing, instructing ourselves through the Word of God and then helping our practice to reflect what we see in the Word of God so that as the body of Christ here, Sovereign Grace Church, the Lord's Supper can have a proper place in our worship. Now, we have adopted a kind of compromise where we celebrate the Lord's Supper every 3 weeks. And there's no great scientific or theological reason. It just feels like every other week is too often and that once a month is not often enough. So we said, well, how about every 3 weeks? To thoroughly confuse all the ushers and the worship leaders about when we're going to do the Lord's Supper. There's no calendar in the world built on a three-week cycle. But ours is for the Lord's Supper. And so our practice is every 3 weeks because there's other agendas that have a place on a Sunday morning. So 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 11 is talked about in the Lord's Supper, but 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 has this wonderful diversity of the spiritual gifts as we talked about a second ago. So we want both. And it's hard to do both in the same service. So when we have the Lord's Supper, we tend to tilt toward a more organized and planned service. And when the Lord's Supper isn't there, we tend to tilt toward a more spontaneous time. Not that we're not planning and practicing, but we tilt in a more spontaneous direction when we don't have the Lord's Supper. So keeping those balance a regular part of our church life is critical to us. It is critical to what we see as biblical worship. We want you, when you take the Lord's Supper, not just to have not just to be reminded of something that happened to somebody, which is that Jesus was crucified on a cross. We want you to be aware, powerfully aware, really encountering God because you're so aware of the fact that Jesus died for you. He died for you. The reason you can eat and drink at the table of the Lord is because Jesus died for you. He paid for all of your sins. You have perfect union with Jesus Christ. There's no sin that will ever again be a barrier between you and Jesus. And that's what we are reminding ourselves in the Lord's Supper, which is such a powerful truth that we want that to be more felt as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Another powerful help that the sacraments have, and I'll focus on the Lord's Supper here, is that they keep us cross-centered in our worship. At times, to sing of the greatness of God or the Trinity or the holiness of God or the love of God or the mercy of God, at times, you can do all of that without referencing the cross at all. And that's fine. You don't have to talk about the cross in every song or even on every Sunday. But continually going back to the Lord's Supper keeps us at the foot of the cross as a church. Even as leaders, it reminds us that I need to lead the Lord's Supper in sincerity. And if I'm going to lead it in sincerity, I need to be aware again of the cross of Christ. It can't just be a token. It can't just be a token ceremony that we do every 3 weeks. We are doing all that we can to avoid that. So the Lord's Supper keeps us cross-centered. It keeps us gospel-centered because that's what we're reminding ourselves of. It keeps us Christ-centered. And baptism does the same. I think with baptism, there isn't the clarity that baptisms were necessarily part of the corporate gathering of the church in the first century, but it is our hope to try to do that. We have a baptismal that we bring on stage, and so we have public open baptisms during our service, and that's been about, I don't know, the last half a dozen years or so that we've done that, and we really feel like that is a powerful moment of worship. What you're seeing in baptism in the Lord's Supper is the gospel all over again. When you see someone go down in the water and come back up, it's not just some strange ritual, I don't understand it. It's the God-given means that we remember that we have died in Christ. And it's not meant to really be water in some ways, it's meant to be soil. You're buried, you're covered. You've died with Christ, and you're now being buried. But then you rise again, resurrection. You've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. All of that is pictured for us in baptism. So you're seeing the gospel in baptism, and just like you're seeing the gospel in the Lord's Supper. And so that's why the sacraments really are a part of our corporate worship together. They're part of our corporate life together. And we hope to grow in our understanding of both of those sacraments so that those can be ever more just worshipful times for all of us. So God, help us to do that. So worship here is the diversity of the Psalms, Lord willing. It's the power of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Lord willing. And it's the sacraments done in sincerity, in faith, Lord willing. That's in some ways the goal. And I think if I look back over the last, since our church started, we're doing much better in some things. And in other ways, and maybe you who have been here from the beginning, you might think, you know, we've lost some things. And that's just always the challenge with a church that's going to endure for decades and generations. Keeping the things you should keep and losing the things you should lose. And we, in some ways, have lost some things that we're trying to recapture. In other ways, we've gained some things that we wish we had earlier. So when it comes to the charismatic or spiritual gifts, in some ways, we've lost some things. In other ways, we've gained some things. When it comes to just understanding worship and what happens on a Sunday, in terms of powerfully encountering God at, you know, across the board, we've gained some things and we've lost some things. And that's just the nature of church life. God does wonderful, unique, powerful things at a moment in time. But that moment does not last. It just doesn't. He doesn't mean for it to last. It has never happened. Pentecost did not last. The baptism of Jesus when the dove descended and the heavens opened and the Father spoke did not last. The revivals that we read about in the book of Acts didn't last. In any great moment in church history for the last 2,000 years was great, it was precious, and in some ways it just didn't last. The church had to move on, they had to increase their understanding of things, change their practices and some things that were needed to change, and so just God, give us grace to be ever more growing in knowing him and encountering him Sunday after Sunday in our church. That is our hope, to know him more and to encounter him more every Sunday that we gather as a church. And of course, all of you have a part to play in that. You know, as leaders, we have a significant part. We don't dismiss that. But every member has a part to play in that. You know, sometimes it's helpful to ask, am I coming to church on Sunday the way I used to come to church on Sunday? Or have I kind of lost something? Maybe you used to prepare for Sunday service in a way that you don't do anymore. And sometimes, life is seasonal. You can't do what you did before. You have to get multiple children ready at the same time, in the van at the same time, and you just can't spend an hour and a half praying like you used to before a Sunday service. Life is seasonal. But then sometimes the change is not the season of life, it's us. We've just changed. We've let ourselves get distracted, and we need to refocus. And maybe we need to come to church differently than we used to. Maybe you used to come to the prophecy mic, and you just really don't, and you haven't for years. Maybe that's a place just to pray and seek the Lord. I'm really not trying to put a guilt trip on you. But it could be just a question to pray, to lift before the Lord. God, is there something I need to change? Am I too distracted on Sunday mornings? Do I need to refocus? How can I maybe lead my family differently on Saturday nights or Sunday mornings? Life is just crazy. It's busy. It's chaotic. It's unpredictable. But even in the midst of all that, God wants us to refocus, to sit before him, to sit quietly before him. And it can have a powerful effect if you do that on a Sunday morning, just a few minutes. You know, maybe you can't spend an hour, but maybe it's 5 minutes. Maybe I can read one psalm and just pray it to the Lord, back to him before Sunday service. Just some way to just acknowledge this is special. What's about to happen is special. I've been coming to church for 30 years, but today is special. And I think sometimes that's what's lost, is maybe, you know, 2 decades ago, when you came to church, every Sunday was unique and special, and then somewhere along the line, it wasn't special. It's just what we do every week. Is it Sunday again? I can't believe it. Every time I turn around, it's another Sunday. And of course, it can feel that way. But it is every time the church gathers, it's unique and it's special because God is different today than he was 20 years ago to you. God hasn't changed. He's immutable, but then you have changed. And you need to encounter him today in a fresh way, this Sunday in a fresh way. So God, help us to do that. So how do we get there? Well, there's a lot of things I could say here, but I'm going to give the last word to John Stott. This week, John Stott, at 90 years old, went to be with the Lord. He's one of the great evangelical statesmen of the 20th century, just barely into the 21st, but certainly of the 20th century. Just a great scholar, a great leader, a great thinker, a great passion for the church. And now he is before his Savior. He ran his race to the age of 90, working. I think he wrote his last book within the last several years. So God, help us to be like that, just to run our race well to the very last breath. So here's what he said in his commentary on the book of Romans. And this gives you a flavor of the man. If you can write a commentary on the Greek text of the Bible like this, you are a special man. So this is what he writes at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. It is of great importance to note from Romans 1 through 11 that theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is not possible to worship an unknown God. All true worship is a response. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and arises from our reflection on who he is and what he has done. It was the tremendous truths of Romans 1 through 11 which provoked Paul's outburst of praise in 11:33 to 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's how he finishes chapter 11. So it was the tremendous of truths of Romans 1 through 11 which provoked Paul's outburst of praise in 11:33 to 36. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry, hence the indispensable place of Scripture in both public worship and private devotion. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. So what can you do to stir up your heart to know God and to encounter God more Sunday after Sunday? It has to do with the Word of God having a greater place in your life. Reading, praying, meditating on, memorizing, spending time in the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. Two great sentences. It is the word of God which calls forth the worship of God, and then our place is on our faces before him in adoration. And what a marvel that that's exactly where he is right now, on his face before the Lord in adoration, like he never was before. Praise God for that. So I'm just going to pray that God would stir up our church, and if the worship team could come up, we're going to close with a song, Praise the Lord. But stand, I'm just going to pray that God would just do a great work in our worship as a church, that as we come Sunday after Sunday, we would know him more, we would encounter him more, that we would see the great diversity of the Psalms, the spontaneous diversity of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or have a baptism, that it would be a powerful encounter with God that you have that morning. So please stand and let me pray as we close. Lord, we just acknowledge that you are so very great. Lord, creatures that are more holy and majestic than we could ever comprehend are before you day and night saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Lord, they cannot stop saying it because they cannot stop being aware of it. You, Lord, are full of glory. Lord, this creation has glorious landscapes that we've seen. At times we're just awestruck by some vision of something we observe over the ocean or the mountains. And yet, Lord, these are nothing compared to the glorious vision that we will behold one day when we see you upon your throne, lightning and thunder bursting forth, a rainbow around you, a glassy sea around you, so majestic, so towering, so transcendent, that we, like those 24 elders, will only be able to collapse before you. If we have a crown, we will just have to get rid of it before you and just cry out that you are worthy, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just baptize us afresh in that kind of knowledge of you, that kind of awareness of you. Become ever greater in our eyes. Lord, we who are so sinful and distracted, would you draw us back to the Word? Would you draw us back? Let it be fresh again to us. Those of us who are faithful in reading the word, but it can be dry as dust. Lord, I just pray that you would just bless them. Even this week, Lord, bless them with a fresh encounter with you through the word of God. Because as John Stott said, it is the word of God which calls forth the worship of God. And Lord, let those encounters that we all have individually, let them spill over on Sunday so that when we gather together to worship and sing your praises, it is just a powerful time. It is an edifying time, a strengthening time, filled with the praises of the people of God, loud and quiet, organized and spontaneous, personal, courageous and bold, and yet humble and sometimes even silent. Lord, stir our hearts up to praise your name, your great, your awesome, majestic name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.